life and accomplish a lot of good stuff, and you can say, well, I burned myself out for the Lord, but if your motives were wrong, your rewards are gone. They're not there. The motive is behind it all. If I'm serving out of, because I have to, I'm serving because the church asked me, I'm serving because of this, or I'm serving because, wrong motive. But if you're serving the Lord because you love Him, because He gave everything for you, because you have the opportunity to serve Him, then those motives are the things that you're going to be judged on, and those motives will get you your rewards, or they will lose your rewards when you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, because He's going to judge the Christians. The Bema seat of Jesus, where He judges our works, what we've done for Him, and whether we did those with the proper motive or not. So James uses illustrations here. He deals with the sin of favoritism. With favoritism. His special concern is favoritism shown because of, in this case, he uses the example, not restrictively, but as an example, of somebody who's wealthy. It's the money. People who come in and they have the money. Basically, he teaches that from God's point of view, poverty is not evil. Remember what Jesus said? You're always going to have the poor with you. There's always going to be somebody who's poor. There's always going to be the needy around you. And riches are not necessarily an advantage. Sometimes they can actually be a hindrance to us in life. Somebody would say, I'd really like to have that hindrance once in a while. You know, I'd like to deal with that. But there's really no advantage. You see, because money doesn't influence God. I don't care if you're the wealthiest person in the world, you are a pauper compared to what God owns. Because He owns it all. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, He owns the sheep. He owns it all. He owns the wealth of everything. And so money doesn't influence God. It should not influence us either. It would be like somebody, two people coming into church. You watch some guy pull up, dropped off out of his limo, and he comes in all decked out, and some guy comes crawling in here, just walking, maybe even had to ride his bicycle. Comes into church, and who are you going to go to? Who are you going to go greet first? What's your inclination? What's your motive? Well, you know, the dude might have put a big offering in there or something. We better be nice to him. Wrong motive. James is saying, that's what I'm talking about. He says, you show preference to that one, but the other guy, he say, well, you may not even say hi to. That's why when somebody comes through the doors of our church, we ought to be there. We ought to be giving and sharing ourselves, welcoming them in, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like, doesn't matter. God's not influenced by that. So the poor Christian, James is telling us in our scripture reading, he should boast about their riches in Christ. Because we can be poor in this world, but we can be wealthy in the kingdom of God, wealthy in Christ as a child of the King. At the same time, James directs the rich Christian to recognize their utter poverty apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, your money does you no good. And so we need to realize there's got to be a balance there. They should focus on the true riches that come in Jesus. Humbling himself, humbling herself, recognizing that whatever possessions they might have, those things are all temporary. Everything we have is temporary. Maybe you've heard about, I've heard about it, people wanting to be buried in their Rolls Royce or in their Maserati or something. Like, what a waste of a car, you know, putting you in the ground in that thing. You know, it's just going to be sitting there doing nothing. And that's what happens. And so motive is at the key. Both the rich and the poor stand equal before God and should be viewed the same by us. We are all His creation, and therefore we need to be checking our motives, because sometimes you know when you see people, when you see certain situations or things come to your mind. Why do those things come to your mind? Is it because of some motive that you have? Is it because of some preconceived notion that you might have? Jesus is saying, James is saying, the scriptures say, make sure that you don't have those ulterior motives. James is concerned to change wrong perspectives, both of the rich and the poor, in the church by helping them see themselves, how? From God's perspective. We need to see ourselves from his perspective every day. We need to see ourselves as he sees us. We say, well, how do we know that? Well, we know how he sees us because he tells us in his word. In our Sunday school lesson today, we looked at Psalm 15. It's a great psalm that gives us the steps of what God expects in life from us, how we should live. You want to dwell with God? There, boom, do these things. Make sure these things are in your life. And it's a great model for us to live by. But in his teaching about poverty and riches, when emphasizing the temptation to butter up to the rich, you know, and again, the rich today doesn't necessarily, you're not going to know if they have, but you know, the better dressed versus the poorly dressed or whatever. You can fill in the blank and figure that out. James gives us an illustration, which is far too common. He draws the verbal picture of a rich visitor in nice new clothes coming into the church. This man is shown special attention because of his riches. He's obviously rich because of his clothes, you know, you would assume. But again, what's your motive? You don't know that. You know, while at the same time, a poor visitor is ignored. And so in those first 10 verses of James chapter 2, we see that stage set. James starts out, he says, don't show favoritism, you know, as you hold to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. You better hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives the example, those verbal word pictures, as he goes down and lists the things that are happening there. And he gives that instruction to us all the way down. Then he puts it straight to the reader, telling him such discrimination. In verse 4, he says, such discrimination comes from judging with evil thoughts. And that's what he says. Well, I didn't have an evil thought. God looks at it as an evil thought. Haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, any judge in a court of law who allows judgment to be perverted because of a person's wealth is seen as an evil judge. That's an evil judge, corrupt judge. So when believers discriminate between those who are rich, those who are poor, they do the same from evil thoughts or motives that are wrong. The motive in this illustration is to obtain some advantage from the wealthy visitor. Maybe at the same time, we won't want to have any trouble from this guy either. Because doesn't James say, isn't it the rich that drag you into court? Isn't it the rich that oppress you, that do all kinds of things to you? So maybe it's a double-edged sword there. You know, the motive would be selfish or fearful or a combination of both. So this motive on the part of those who show favoritism might not even be personal. Think about it. Again, we can't judge the motive. They might genuinely have the welfare of the church in mind, hoping for no personal benefit. But on the other hand, their motives might be mixed. And they might have a mixed conception of that. Either way, James condemns the practice of preferential treatment on the basis of a person's financial statement or their fashion statement or whatever else, and their status or their position of authority. You know, some people like to hobnob with those that have a lot of authority. They like to be seen in crowds with those people of influence. Well, what Jesus would say, you've gotten your reward. That's what you wanted, that's what you get. It's wrong, he says, James does, because such treatment stems from evil motives, thoughts, or reasonings. So because motives involve an inner process of reasoning, James calls on each of us to think carefully, and in this case, about favoritism. So motives come from an inner process that we reason with in our minds and in our hearts and in our spirit. We've got to be careful what those motives are that are coming out. So he shows us that it's both wrong and foolish to be judgmental and to make sure, or not making sure of where our motives are. Why does he do that? First of all, because it's totally out of sync with the expressed will of God. God specifically says that's out of sync with him. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. We read, You must not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Be cautious how you see them. Make sure that what you come up with your conclusions, is done fairly and rightly. And then down to verse 18, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. And God specifically comes right out and says it. Another reason why it's wrong and foolish to do that is because it divides the body of Christ. It divides the body of Christ. James talks about that here in our scripture reading. Also, it's foolish because the one showing favoritism or having a wrong motive takes it on him or herself to determine who's the most important. Who's the most important? It's also wrong because it hurts the poor by dishonoring them. It hurts the rich by losing your good influence with them. And it hurts the work of Christ by misrepresenting God before men. That's why it's wrong, and that's why it's foolish to do that. And lastly, it's wrong and foolish because it's foolish to despise those whom God loves, and to honor those who despise Him, and to honor those who despise God. And that's the problem we get into. So these arguments should lead us to repent when we've had those kind of attitudes and those motives, and to think more clearly about our motives on if we've been guilty of showing favoritism or any other thing in our lives. James wants us to examine our motives if we've fallen into this sin. I'm not responsible for your motives. I'm responsible for mine. And I'll be held accountable not for your motives. I'll be held accountable for my motives. And we need to keep that in mind. When you do something, ask yourself, what is my motive? What's my motive in doing this? Some things we just have to do because it's our responsibility, it's our job, but you can still have the right motive in doing it. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, you obey, but you have a grudging, rotten attitude. What's the motive? Well, you lost your reward there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you're not doing that, boom, your motive is wrong. If you have a wrong motive, you know, your reward is gone. Wives, submit to your husbands as in the Lord, because there's your protection and there's your safety. If you're not doing that, your motive is wrong. Motives, just like attitudes, influence everything that we do. James wants us to examine our motives if we've fallen in that way. But it is just because James is concerned here about the motives, which are the inner reasons. Again, remember, motives are the inner reasons for our outer actions, because that's how your motives will be known, by how you act. And so James is concerned about those because your inner reasons are going to come out in your actions. So he can't stop talking about this because it's so important. He wants us to get the point. So James points out that motives may be misread. And that's why he urges us to carefully examine our motives. We can misread somebody else's motives, and boy, is that going to cause problems. Think about it. Think about some of the arguments. Think about some of the fights. Think about some of the things that have happened in your life, and it all comes back to a motive that you thought was there and you accused someone of when they didn't even have it. They didn't even have it. You misread their motive. And that's what he warns us of in verse 8. He says, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's what we keep in mind. Am I loving that person like I should, or am I trying to judge their motive? You see, this verse really shows his concern here. James points out that it's possible to show special concern, again, an example, for a rich person, out of a good motive that corresponds to the law of love. You need to be careful to examine your motives, because regardless of what others may say or think, it is all too easy for others and even us to misread motives, our motives. You have to be careful. This tendency is to call our own sins something else. You know, in you, I look at your life and say, oh, that's a sin. But in my life, it's a need. It's just a need. When really, it's a desire that's buried there. You know, an illness, when it's really a moral issue or something like that, we always call it something else. Well, I have this, you know, we justify ourselves all too often. And that is what our motives are. Justify it in me, condemn it in you. Therefore, it doesn't seem so bad in me because I've condemned you of it in my mind and maybe even told you so. So it makes what I'm doing seem less offensive. But how does God see it? How does God see it? You can't fool God. It's amazing how much, even as Christians, we still think once in a while we can pull the wool over God's eyes. Sometimes we still think we can fool him in this. You know, nobody's going to fool God, okay? So don't even go there. But we do. Well, you know, God, this is really a need. He's saying to himself, no, it's not a need, you selfish rascal. I know what you're doing, so get your act right, repent of this, and let's get on the right road, kind of a thing. The problem must be dealt with continually in our lives. But it's just as common to call another one's actions sinful when they're not. You see, that's what Job's friends did. Did you ever get disgusted with Job's friends when you're reading through Job? It's like, dude, the guy's suffering. And you're sitting here condemning him from all this stuff, and you don't even have a clue. What kind of friends were those? I think if I'd have been Job, before they got that far, I'd have told him, take a hike and get out of here. I don't want you anywhere near me. But Job didn't. He was gracious, even though he was suffering, even though he was hurting from all those things that God allowed the enemy to bring on him. And his friends really showed their friendship by misjudging his motives. But those who are concerned, wanting to be biblical, can easily fall into that temptation. They must have done something wrong. They must have disobeyed God. When all along, God may be teaching them a lesson and doing something to build their character and doing something else. Don't judge the motive, is what James is saying. It's easy to do this, not only because of the sinful tendencies that still remain in us, but also because it's easy to identify as sin something that on the surface looks like sin, but it may not be. Now, there's sins that, of course, that are obvious. We're not talking about that. But there's other things that we look at and say, well, they must have sinned in their life. That's what Job's buddies did. He must have sinned. You don't get this kind of treatment and not have done anything wrong. This great error, this great mistake, comes from judging motives. Judging motives. Make it a rule of your life and seek to never deviate from it. Here's the rule. This is the rule. It's not your job to judge another's motives. That's simple. It's not your job to judge another's motives. It's hard enough to accurately judge our own motives and identify our own motives. So God didn't assign you the task of judging another's motives. It's not possible for us to do that. God doesn't say, well, I'm so busy up here, I want you group of Christians over here to be judgmental and judge everybody's motives over here because I'm just too busy to do that. Doesn't give any one of us that task. He never assigned any human being. Now, he's assigned, of course, judges in courts of law that have to weigh the decisions and do those things. He's given, you know, those kinds of things we know, or you present the evidence. Those judges, you know, what's the statue in front of Supreme Court? It's got somebody holding what? A balance that's supposed to be balanced. And there's a cover over the eyes. Isn't it sad that that doesn't work that way anymore? They ought to redo that statue and have the cover up over top of one eye. Because they're looking with one eye and the scale is constantly going like this. Because there's a standard. You judge by the standard. And that's what a judge should do. You judge by the standard. We're not allowed to judge anybody's motive. That's God's job. The Bible consistently teaches that judging motives, in other words, determining the reason for what that person does, because remember, motives dictate what you're going to do, it's an activity that belongs to God alone. And he's not sharing it. He doesn't want any help, and he doesn't need it. He's reserved this task for himself. because no one else can read the mind and the heart of another person. You can't. You only see the results of. Then you say, well, then I'm a fruit inspector. Well, inspect your own fruit first, because Jesus had something to say about that too, didn't he? He says, before you go and try and get that little speck out of your neighbor's eye, get that log out of your own first. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but what? The Lord looks at the heart. Acts 1:24, God is called the heart knower in regards to reading another person's heart. In utter frustration, Jeremiah asks, who can know it? God answers, I, the Lord, search the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 through 10. You see, our task is to treat a person according to their actions and words, but never try to determine their motives, because you never will. A person may be acting and speaking out of a heart that's just been crushed. And so they're coming across in a way that in another day or two they may not do that, but right now they are. And if you're judging their motive, like, whoa, what a snit. You know, I don't want any. And instead we might have said, you know, how can I help you? Because at that moment, they may have needed some assistance, somebody to come alongside. You know, we're called to do that, to come alongside and to encourage and to strengthen. How often husbands and wives attempt the impossible, trying to read motives and end up with disappointment, problems created in marriages from misreading those motives. Don't try and judge the motive of your mate. Parents often judge the thoughts and motives of their children rather than asking them, explain your reasons for what you did. Let them tell you, explain your reasons for what you did, rather than saying, you just got a rotten attitude. It's easy to do, isn't it? When all along, maybe it's something else. Ask them, explain your reasons for why you did what you did or why you're doing what you're doing. And again, that child, no matter what their age is, needs to respond without judging the parents' motive. What are they getting at? What are they on me for? Why are they climbing all over this and they didn't climb all over somebody else, kind of a thing? Don't judge the motive. Churches sometimes hesitate to receive a repentant member back into full fellowship because they say, well, what if they're not truly repentant? Is that your job to know that? No. To determine such things is God's business. It isn't ours, the church's, or anyone else's. It's God's business. There's a good reason why God has not given us the task, not given it to sinful, fallible human beings, of judging the motives of another person. Because what looks like sin to us may not be. Despite the strong language that James uses to condemn favoritism, and the amount of space that he devotes to it in this letter, to denouncing all such practices, he does pull aside from his thought for a moment to make that important qualification, and we've read it in verse 8. Indeed, keeping the royal law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, make sure in the middle of it, that's what you're doing. Make that your motive, to love them despite it. And here he says that it's possible to show concern for a rich person. It is possible to show concern for them. Not because they're rich, he's saying, but it's possible that a rich person, in this way that looks exactly like favoritism to somebody else, but it's not. You say, how so? This seemingly suspicious concern may in fact be entirely proper and lawful. James implies that identical actions may be taken from very different and opposite motives. That's why we can't judge motives. It's conceivably possible that in order to fulfill the royal law of love, because our motive is love, you might show special concern to that rich person when they come in, escorting them to a good seat, and you would do just the same for the poor man. Why? Because they have a need. They have a need to know Jesus. They have a need to know Christ. They have a need to see that they are welcome. They have that need. But to others, they may look back and say, oh, they're just wanting to get good on with the rich guy. They're judging motives. In other words, your obvious concern for the rich may not come from motives of advantage at all. But let's say the desire, you want them to hear the gospel. You want them to be where there's no distractions. So bring them closer to the front. Sit with them because there's no distractions there as much as there is maybe in the back. So if you knew the rich was hard of hearing, that would be a thought act on your part. Bring them closer to the front so that they could hear better. You know, to others who don't know the facts, they might like, well, look at the favoritism they're trying to show because of motive. This would be the natural assumption because such things are usually done out of evil motives. So James's important point then is that all that glitters is not always pyrite. You know what pyrite is, right? Fool's gold. There is some true gold in the hearts and the lives of people that can be misread by others. So it's important to learn to counter all cynical evaluations of others. This is done when we learn in love to believe all things, hope all things about the actions of others. Isn't that what Paul teaches in or 1 Corinthians 13? What love does? The important guideline is found there in that chapter 13, verse 7, and means that until the facts prove otherwise, you must always give your brothers or sisters the benefit of the doubt. If the facts, not your judging of their motive, but if the facts, the actions now all of a sudden come up and prove something else, that's a different story. Because now the truth has come out because of the way they act. Now you're not judging their motive, but you're seeing the action that is produced. So you need to attribute the highest motives to every person. Assume that they have good motives. Assume that they're doing what's right. It's important policy for us to follow because we really are incapable of judging the motives of someone else in their heart. Or, you know, this will take practice on our part. Our improper way of thinking, sometimes those things are hard to break. It's hard to break that quick judgment of a motive of somebody else. But we need to do it because that's what God wants. Even as important as that consideration is not the major concern here. James's focus is his attention on the one performing the act. He's interested in getting him to examine his own motives. And that's exactly where we need to be, examining my motive, not yours. Jesus dealt with that, and we don't have time to go into it in depth in the first 18 verses of chapter 6 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. It says, when you give, practice what you do when you give, do it in secret. Don't go boasting and say, look at the check I'm putting in the offering plate today, or making sure that your check is turned up with your name on it and your letters and your amount written in bold. Some people do that. Jesus is warning against that. Motive. You know, when he teaches us how to pray, it's all about our motive. When he teaches us how to fast, it's all about our motive. All of those things, our possessions, motive. And that's exactly what God judges. That's what God looks at. That's what he looks at. That's what he's qualified to look at. So Jesus shows us about motives. James shows us about motives. They're interested that we examine our own motives so that we are walking in line where we should be in fellowship with the Lord and not damaging relationships around us, not damaging things around us, with family, with friends, with other people, but making sure that our motive is where it should be and asking the Holy Spirit to help us because he's the motive guide for us in our lives. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn.